Good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens on the Eagle Radio Network, coming to you with the Jesus Factor from beautiful Central Florida. We have updates on the political and financial scenes, and we have a continued study of the Middle Ages. Today, the Inquisition. Stand by for all of that.
Well, that's right. It is Scott Stevens, and you are listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Good afternoon to everyone who has stuck around for this additional period of time. I don't know what the weather is like in your neck of the woods, but it's a lovely day here in Central Florida. Doing some research on the time period that we've been focused on here in the Jesus Factor this morning, and looking at least from where I'm sitting, things that are interesting and troubling. Leading up to a show, hopefully next week, we will bring you a show on systematic human sacrifice genocide in all of its forms, from the ancient to the more modern forms of genocide, and the execution thereof by people whom you might not expect to be guilty of such things. As promised, we have an update on the Middle East. What's going on over there is becoming more and more troubling, though it is not at center stage in our mainline media here in the United States. According to an Iranian commander, he says Iran could launch a preemptive strike on Israel if it was to be sure that the Jewish state were preparing to attack it. A senior commander of its elite Revolutionary Guards was quoted as saying on Sunday. Amir Ali Hajizadeh, a brigadier general in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, made the comments to Iran's state-run Arabic language El Alam television, according to a report on the network's website. Quote, Iran will not start any war, but it could launch a preemptive attack if it was sure that the enemies are putting the final touches to attack it, El Alam said, paraphrasing the military commander. Hajizadeh said any attack on Iranian soil could trigger World War III. World War III. Now, if people in this country do not understand what this means to the Arabic enemies of Israel and the Arabic enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore those of us who believe the gospel, if people are too sound asleep and engrossed in their own activities to understand the severity of this situation, one which we have stayed focused on for nearly 6 months in our opening monologue here on the Jesus Factor. This is of fundamental importance to the security and future of the United States in a natural sense, being outweighed by the importance only of our service and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ as a fundamental issue in these days. In the Gentile age, it is our responsibility as believers, no matter what the state of our flesh, as we've heard earlier today in broadcasts on the network, to stand in the faith for the sake of others, not just for our own sake. In a natural sense, what is going on in Israel is figurative of the hanging balance that we see in the machinery of the work going on in the Gentile age to further the Antichrist, anti-Christian agenda that has been ongoing since the founding of the age and the resurrection of our Lord all the nuts and bolts have been here from the beginning. The assembly of the machinery that wicked will man is nearly complete. Now, looking more closely at Israel's response to what is going on over there, and from the perspective of Israel's intelligence agency, of course, Hamas is the terrorist operation going on over there, just adjacent to Israel. Hamas's leader, Mohammed al-Zahar, and deputy commander of its military arm, Marwan Issa, spent the second week of September in Beirut and Tehran, finalizing and signing protocols covering a binding commitment by the radical Hamas rulers of the Gaza Strip to join Iran, Syria, and Hezbollah in a war on Israel. Inside military sources disclosed this week. The protocols set out in detail cover the circumstances, procedures, and terms governing Hamas's participation, in a conflict. Whether it arises from an Israeli attack on Iran's nuclear program or the involvement of Iran's allies, Syria and Hezbollah, in comprehensive or partial hostilities against Israel, Hamas agreed to obey any orders to attack the Jewish state coming from Tehran, Damascus, or Beirut. You have an unholy alliance that has been building in the Middle East, particularly in the last 6 months. You have economic support coming from both China and from Russia. And you have a growing political alliance between Arabic nations who in times past generally could not agree on things. This ought to be evidence enough that our military ought to be well prepared and ready to execute whatever exercise, whatever option is necessary to stop this madness before it gets off the ground. You know, before I became a Christian, and I've shared this before on the program, I thought that our becoming involved with World War II and the execution of that war in Europe particularly was wrong. When I became a Christian, I recognized something that, as a guy who's caught up in time and the day-to-day work of the world, I didn't see before. The truth of the matter is, if we'd have gotten in sooner, it may have been better for a lot of people who ended up suffering and imprisoned and executed in heinous and horrible ways. Very often, as is the case out here in the world, preemptive, decisive action, turning into the face of the enemy's attack, is what is required to sustain and or establish any meaningful peace. Welcome back to the Jesus Factor, and this is Scott Stevens, and we're looking for that daybreak on the land that is only possible through the shedding of the Spirit of God, the power of Jesus Christ in us. His ultimate return at the end of the Gentile age is assured. And while we focus on some things here on the Jesus Factor that can be a bit troubling, we do know and testify that his victory is complete. He is 100% in authority over all things, natural and heavenly. Whether they be dominions or thrones or powers or principalities, there is no thing under the sun that he has not taken into account for our sakes. And here on the Jesus Factor, we spend a good deal of time looking at the enemies of God. But we hope and sincerely pray that all of you recognize that in all of this, it is him that is victorious, regardless of what we see going on out here on any one of the main major pages of history that we turn through here on the program. We have been dealing on the program with secret societies, and we've made specific investigation of the Knights Templar in the time that that institution was created. Last week we spoke at length about the First Crusade, which originated around 1100 AD, but had its roots that went way back, naturally. And we also showed that one central theme of the spirit of Antichrist is to mock God by establishing worldly leaders that proclaim themselves as God, and that the work of that wicked is to build a worldly kingdom encompassing all of the works of man that would one day be ruled by one man, the man of sin, or Antichrist. This pattern is made clear through the study of the Word and repeats itself throughout recorded natural history. One of the aspects of the worldly dynasty under construction is widespread murder in the name of the great work, as it is called in all of the lodges of Freemasonry. Because the ends justify the means, in the vain imaginations of men filled with pride, it has been acceptable among these planners, thinkers, and rulers that legions of people should die on the road to their so-called New World Order. The institutions crafted by the hands of men and conceived in the mind of Satan make no apologies for the rivers of blood that their so-called order demands, provided it is your blood and not theirs that is shed. In the period of the Gentile age that predates the Crusades, the Catholic Church, the most powerful false religion of the day, was the institution that wicked inhabited and used to move his millennial plan further toward its conclusion and to the fulfillment of the Word of God. Our study of the Knights Templar and the use of their symbology throughout the mystery schools in the times that follow the establishment of the Templars demonstrate the pivotal role of this, the synagogue of Satan, in the construction of the kingdom of Antichrist. Now that body, the Catholic Church, had waged a war against the Word of God for centuries before their battle was institutionalized in the Templars and then in the order of the Jesuits. Now the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, were founded in 1540 by the Spaniard Ignatius Loyola. Loyola, who had been a soldier, turned to religion after receiving a painful wound in battle. From the first, the Jesuits were the soldiery of the Catholic Church and its intelligence network. Their leader bore the title of general, and a military discipline was laid down in Loyola's spiritual exercises, which set the rules for the order. While the Society of Jesus was the chief new instrument of the Catholic Reformation, that, by the way, the Counter-Reformation that followed the Protestant Reform, Luther being the historical center, but as you've heard on the Jesus Factor again and again, God had his people over and over again proclaiming the word of God and very often being tortured or even executed in a most horrible fashion by the Catholic Church. During and following the lifetime of Ignatius Loyola, an old instrument of the Church was also employed. This instrument, the Inquisition. It is a special ecclesiastical court in its papal form, and it had been started in the 13th century to put down the Albigensian heresy, and in its Spanish form in the 15th century to bolster the efforts of the new Spanish monarchy to force religious uniformity on its subjects. You see, we've made it clear over and over again that one of the things that points to this organization, the Catholic Church, and their inner circles, including the Jesuits, as the synagogue of Satan, is their relationship with the royal families of Europe, the leaders of civilization in their time. That relationship compromised the well-being of true believers, much as Balaam's prophecies and revelations to Balak compromised the security of Israel. Both papal and Spanish inquisitions were medieval courts that used medieval methods of torture, and both were employed against the Protestants in the 16th century. The Inquisition, or Inquiry on Heretical Perversity, was at first a group of decentralized institutions within the justice system of the Roman Catholic Church, whose aim was to fight against so-called heretics. It started in the 12th century in France to persecute heresy and was later expanded to other European countries. Inquisition practices were used also on offenses against canon law other than heresy. Now, history records four major inquisitional periods of the Roman Catholic Church. The medieval Inquisition from 1184 through the 1230s, with both the episcopal and papal inquisitions in this period. The Spanish Inquisition from 1478 through 1834. The Portuguese Inquisition from 1536 to 1821, and the Roman Inquisition from 1542 through 1860. So the Inquisition, in general terms, was a court whose headship rested with the Catholic Pope. The medieval Inquisition is a series of inquisitions from around 1184, including the Episcopal Inquisition and the Papal Inquisition. So the medieval Inquisition was in response to large popular movements throughout Europe considered apostate or heretical to Christianity, but in fact it was apostate and heretical to the doctrines taught by the Catholic hierarchy. Two that were singled out, Catharism and Waldenism, were in southern France and northern Italy. These were the first Inquisition movements of many that will follow. The medieval Inquisitions were in response to these growing religious movements, and the Cathars were first noticed in the 1140s in southern France. The Waldenses, starting around 1170, in northern Italy. Individual heretics, and we have studied a number of these on the Jesus Factor, such as Peter of Brie, had often challenged the church. However, the Cathars were the first mass heretical organization in the second millennium that posed a serious threat to the authority of the church. Cathars, in general, formed an anti-sacerdotal party. Sacerdotal, this has to do with the sacraments of the Catholic Church and the doctrine that the bread in the box actually turned into Jesus' flesh as a function of the service. So the Cathars formed an anti-sacerdotal party in opposition to the Catholic Church, protesting against what they perceived to be the moral, spiritual, and political corruption of the Church. Now, you see, throughout history, anyone who came at the Church from this perspective, particularly those who had come from within the Church, as Martin Luther did at a later time period, were targeted. And everything that could be done was done to silence the voices of those who would raise up and point to the truth of the Scripture as compared with the lie of the doctrine that was being taught by the Catholic hierarchy. Now, the Cathars, whose geographic origin is Bulgaria or Romania, held much of their tradition that it came from Byzantine or the Eastern Church. They usually say of themselves, they are just Christians. They hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, as the apostles taught. They occupy the place of the apostles. They talk to the laity of the evils of the clerks and prelates of the Roman Church. In other words, they help people who are in darkness to understand that it is by grace, and that by faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that we are saved. They attack and vituperate, in turn, all the sacraments of the Church. They despise those sacraments, especially that of the Eucharist, saying that it cannot contain the body of Christ. Of baptism, they assert that the water is material and corruptible and cannot sanctify the soul. They claim that confession made to the priests of the Roman Church is useless. They assert, moreover, that the cross of Christ, the crucifix, should not be adored or venerated. Moreover, and this is perhaps the worst of their offenses, they read from the Gospels and the Epistles in the vulgar tongue, applying and expounding them in their favor and against the condition of the Roman Church.
In the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Me
Israelites,
get up in the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed.
Me Israelites,
wife and my kids, up and I leave me. Darling, she said I was yours to receive. Chosen ago, I don't want to end up like Bonnie and Clyde.
Oh, the Israelites.
After a storm, they must be a calm. Catch me in a farm, you sound your alarm.
Oh, the
Israelites, always a inspirational song for me. I really enjoyed that one from the days of my youth. Now, if what we've been talking about here sounds familiar, no one should be surprised. The Word of God tells us that there is no new thing under the sun. During the ascension of the Catholic Church and its influence over world affairs before the fall of Rome, anyone that did not go along with the teaching of the institution was excommunicated, their property seized, and they were often executed. By the time period we are now focused upon, the methods by which people could be thus targeted and the justification for their being targeted had been well worked out, and the machinery for judgment and the carrying out of sentences was well established within the church hierarchy. It is not going too far to say that the blood of the innocent had been shed for the sole purpose of retaining power. And this is a pattern that resonates throughout the scripture, the sacrifice of human beings for the further advancement of the Antichrist agenda. This systematic sacrifice in the Gentile age has been carried out in large part through the Catholic Church and the spiritual institutions linked to her in the spirit and shown forth in the symbology of the mystery schools. It is no coincidence that our Lord was sacrificed in a ritual that Satan himself had a hand in. And so, by Jesus' willingness to stand in this judgment for our sakes, we and countless generations are made free. That has to infuriate the enemy. Another early pocket of resistance to the Inquisition and perversity of Catholic teachings were the Waldenses. Some groups of Mennonites, Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, and other Protestants have claimed that the Waldenses' history extends all the way back to Jesus and the Apostles. Some Waldenses also claim for their churches an apostolic origin, but it is far from universal. Waldenses were divided by three types of activity: the Sandiolaity, who were to study scriptures to find and correct the errors of the Catholic Church and hierarchy, the doctores, who instructed and trained missionaries, and the novellani, who preached to the general population. They were also called insabati, sabati, or saboteurs due to the universal and unusual type of footwear they wore, in a place where sandals were perhaps not the most comfortable form of dress. Now, it's important to mention here that the Cathars and the Waldenses, of many of these groups, there is no sense from our historical research here that they were perfect in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. We do not claim to be perfect in that knowledge and understanding. What it does show is that they believed the simplicity of the gospel as opposed to a raft of legalistic idolatry that was what church had become under the Catholic hierarchy. They recognized that that was not in keeping with the simplicity of the gospel. And very often these groups rose up and taught that of singular importance was salvation by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is not a complicated doctrine, but it's one that the Catholic Church has hated, particularly since the fall of Rome. The Waldenses also held and preached a number of truths that they believed represented precepts originally emanating from Jesus and his apostles, but which had subsequently become corrupted and lost when the church became established by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Does that sound familiar? That's certainly something we've talked about at great length here. The merging of the Roman Catholic Church with a political entity all by itself was a troubling development in history, one that should send signals to anyone with a reasonable knowledge of the Word of God that there was a problem. Because Jesus preached another kingdom and heavenly. He was not about, at that point, in his human form, He was not about taking over the world. And so the agenda of the Catholic Church, which it seemed to most simple-minded Bible believers from the very earliest of history, was all about that. The Waldenses established oaths to anyone but God were forbidden. Capital punishment is not allowed to any civil power. That sacraments given by unworthy priests are not valid. That any layman who believes in Christ and leads a life of faith may consecrate the sacrament of the altar. Peter Waldo was the founder of the movement, and he is recorded to have died in or around 1218, possibly in Germany, but he was never captured, and his fate remains unknown in history. Now, once again, we do not claim that either of these groups we've zeroed in on had things altogether right in the Lord, but they did recognize the heresy of the Catholics, and anyone that dared to do that was subject to the Inquisition or the court of the Church. Generally speaking, torture and death followed close on the heels of the Inquisitor's judgment of the so-called heretic. Now, with the power of the Inquisition or Catholic court in place by the time Ignatius Loyola founded the Jesuits, the machinery for the excommunication and execution of those who did not agree with Catholic doctrine was well established. By 1500, the Catholic Church had reached an apparently dominant position as the established religious authority in Western and Central Europe, dominating a faith landscape in which Judaism, Waldenseeism, Hussism, Lollardry, we've talked about Huss, John Huss, we've talked about the Lollards, and finally the Muslims in Muslim-dominated Spain, hardly figured in terms of numbers or influence. So all of these were outnumbered when taken together by the masses who were under the boot of the Catholic Church. When the institutions of the Church felt themselves threatened by what they perceived as the heresy and then schism of the Protestant Reformation, they reacted. Paul III, the Pope from 1534 to 1549, established a system of tribunals administered by the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Universal Inquisition and staffed by cardinals and other church officials. This system would later become known as the Roman Inquisition. It is the third. The first Inquisition, of course, included two, but there were four general ones. This is the third. In 1908, Pope St. Pius X renamed the organization. It became the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office. This, in its turn, became the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith in 1965. Which name continues to this day?
You can make the mountain
Welcome back. And you are listening to The Jesus Factor. Glad that you could join us here today, those that are still sticking around. And thinking a little bit more about this, I mean, look, this is a group, and I mean, people that listen to the broadcast regularly know this, but you know, it may be that there are those out there that would hear this broadcast and say, what's this guy got against all us Catholics? Well, it isn't about the Catholics. It's about the spirit that this organization in its hierarchy has sold itself out to. And it is that spirit that drives it, empowers it, gives it energy. And that the members thereof, in their pride, work to hold together. It's all about that stuff, because that's how the enemy gets his business done. The enemy gets his business done through the pride of man. Hey, we look a little further. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil. We've seen in all of this period of the Crusades that the seeking of enormous wealth is very often at the bottom of the institutionalized efforts, and that those efforts are cloaked in the rags of false religious zeal. And sadly, people buy into this stuff. They buy into the pageantry. They buy in to the appearance. They buy in to those who look important and good in the world. With some notable exceptions, those who believed the gospel, the saints of the Old and New Testament, were not people who were esteemed by the world in their day. They do not look like the central and governing authorities of the church called Catholic. Now, the various authorities for the type, the Inquisition stages, the various Inquisition stages that were laid down, they began and they went forward in this type of a chronological order. From 12 to 1500, there was a long series of papal ordinances on the Inquisition, and they were ever increasing in severity and cruelty. And their whole policy towards heresy against their organization runs on in that period without a break. It is a rigidly consistent system of legislation. Every pope confirms and improves upon the devices of his predecessor. All is directed to the one end of completely uprooting every difference in belief other than the Catholic belief. The Inquisition contradicted the simplest principles of Christian justice and love to our neighbor, and would have been rejected with universal horror in the Apostolic Church. Pope Alexander IV established the office of the Inquisition within Italy in 1254. The first inquisitor was Dominic, a Spaniard who was also the founder of the Dominican Order of Monks. The Inquisition was purely and uniquely a Catholic institution. It was founded for the express purpose of exterminating every human being in Europe who differed from Roman Catholic beliefs and practices. It spread out from France, Milan, Geneva, Aragon, and Sardinia to Poland in the 14th century, and then to Bohemia and Rome in the early and mid-1500s. It was not abolished in Spain until 1820. The Inquisition was a terrifying fact of life to those who lived in areas where it was in force. That domain would eventually include not only much of Europe, but also the far-flung colonies of Europe's Catholic powers. The Inquisition, led by the Dominicans and the Jesuits, was usually early on the scene following each territorial acquisition of the Spanish and Portuguese empires in the 16th and 17th centuries. The methods used, which all too often were similar to those used by Serra in California or Nazi-backed Ustashis in Croatia, sowed the seeds of reaction and aversion that have proved to be a barrier for true missionaries ever since. So Catholicism has very often, if not established, people resist, as it was resisted early on in this country. it was almost universally accepted that the synagogue of Satan, spoken of in Revelation, was the Catholic Church. Most every Bible believer that came to America saw that as being true. Albert Close writes of the Jesuit mission in Indonesia in 1559 that conversion was wonderfully shortened by the cooperation of the colonial governors, whose militia offered the natives the choice of the musket ball or of baptism. See, when they put that water on you, something happens. You know what? They get that water that's got whatever bad juju they put on it and sprinkle that on you, and you're under the fear of the church, mister, and the only way you're going to get free is through confession and faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen it here time and time again in Catholics seeking to escape the bondage of fear that this institution placed them under. Everywhere it existed, the Holy Office of the Inquisition spread its tentacles of fear. When an inquisitor arrived in an area, he called for reports of anyone suspected of heresy, sometimes offering rewards to spies who would report suspected heretics. Those suspected were imprisoned to await trials. The trials were held in secret, and the inquisitor acted as judge, prosecutor, and jury. The accused had no lawyer. It was often simpler to confess to heresy than to defend oneself, especially since torture was often employed until the accuser was ready to confess anything. Because church and state had not been kept separate, once again, going back to the idea that the influence of this institution on the royal lineages and people in power in the various countries that they become a part of, that influence is a part of the spiritual network of the Antichrist machinery. And in a sense, when we look at it in history, particularly the history of the Gentile age, because we know that this has roots that go much further back, but when we look at it in the history of the Gentile age, certainly one cannot deny the key and pivotal role that this institution, known as the Catholic Church, played and continues to play in suppressing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the church and state had not been kept separate, the church powers could call upon the government to use its power against the convicted heretics. Anyone who fell back into heresy after repentance was turned over by the Inquisition to the regular government to be put to death. Does that sound familiar? You remember Jesus? This is not an unusual pattern. And this is one of the things we do here on the Jesus Factor. We can see the same patterns played out on the stage of history as the pages are turned again and again. The same things. There is no new thing under the sun. Most of those condemned to death were burned at the stake, but some were beaten to death or drowned. The Inquisition was called the Sanctum Officium, the Holy Office, because the Church considered its work so praiseworthy. Even after the death of a victim, his punishment was not ended. The property of condemned heretics was confiscated, leaving the rest of his family in worldly poverty and often excommunicated. Over the course of history, since the founding of the Jesuits, many researchers have concluded that as the intelligence agency of the Catholic Church, the order is supremely dangerous. Those who classify themselves as Christians can be divided into two broad groups: those who have chosen to allow the Bible to be their final authority, and those who have chosen to allow men to be their final authority. For the sake of simplicity, I shall refer to the first group. As Bible-believing Christians, we've been using that term all the way through. The latter group has always been most forcefully represented and most numerically numbered in Roman Catholicism. It is by far the largest and most powerful and influential component of those who call themselves Christians but do not profess to believe in the Word of God as it is written. The Roman Catholic hierarchy has always boldly stated that it is not dependent upon Scripture alone, but also accepts tradition as another pillar of truth. And where a conflict exists, tradition receives the greater acceptance, being its own arbiter of what is to be accepted as truth. It accepts no authority as being higher than itself. And this explains why the Catholic belief system has been constantly evolving over the centuries. If we look at the framework of Catholicism and its efforts to take over and operate in multiple countries, it will essentially consume the gods and idolatrous practices of the countries that it operates in and regurgitate them in a form that is then legalized within the Catholic institution. Hey, we see idols such as generals sitting in chairs with sunglasses and pipes on in South America. We've got voodoo dolls in Africa that people keep who claim to be Catholics and are not rebuked or brought up before the Lord as that being a problem. Because the standard is not what is good in the Lord, but what is good in accordance with the belief and ideology of pride and tradition in the church institution called Catholic. And this also explains why a fierce antagonism has always existed between Bible-believing Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Rome's frequent innovations excite the passions of us Bible believers who react adversely to modifications that are add-ons to the eternal and changeless Word of God. Harboring a supreme confidence in the Word of God, a trust which reflects the trust of a believer in the Holy Spirit who authored the Scriptures, Bible believers challenge the superstitions of the Catholic hierarchy. In the course of this spiritual warfare, Catholic people are often converted from trust in Rome's complex religious system to a childlike faith in a Savior and a simple reliance on the truth of the gospel. Many such converts ultimately leave the Church of Rome to join local churches that we would call Protestant and Bible-believing. Frequently in history, the trickle of individuals who were making this remarkable transformation turned into a flood. Such ruptures cannot go unchecked by the Catholic hierarchy. As with any bureaucracy, its primary interest is its own protection and propagation. The nature of its response to the inroads made by spiritual challengers is dictated by its cultural surroundings. The more Catholic the culture, the more severe the response. In past centuries, when Rome's ecclesiastical power was virtually absolute throughout Europe, the intensity of the attacks by the papists upon their spiritual enemies could be equally absolute, ignoring the injunction of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, under the pulling down of strongholds," etc. I apologize for that paraphrase. Catholicism built its own philosophical system to justify the use of carnal, human, fleshly means to achieve spiritual ends. And this is not unusual and is common throughout all of the mystery religions. It is a central theme of the goodness of man woven into the idea that by some act, some sacrifice, something I do or something I don't do can somehow make me holy. It is the foundation of the secret society known as Freemasonry, making good men better. Totally anti-scriptural. Having divorced herself from biblical absolutes, Catholicism adapted a theology which she sees herself as the church founded upon the Apostle Peter. With these dogmas forming her philosophical foundation, she sees her power in the political sphere as well as the religious realm. And this is the problem. It has always been the problem with this institution. It is so serious that in the 1880s, and there is more and more of this, that go on from the 1500s to the 1800s. Bible believers from centuries past have identified the synagogue of Satan as the Catholic Church, but through the efforts of the church hierarchy, centering with the work of the Jesuits through a campaign of disinformation and historical revision, modern scholars either do not know or will not say just how wicked and just how heavily entrenched in world affairs these people yet remain today. In a book published in the 1880s by Dr. H. Grattan, the author states the following. I see the great apostasy. I see the desolation of Christendom. I see smoking ruins. I see the reign of monsters. I see those vice gods, the Gregory the VII, that Innocent the III, that Boniface the VIII, that Alexander the VI, that Gregory the XIII, that Pius the IX. I see their long succession. I hear their insufferable blasphemies. I see their abominable lies. I see them worshipped by blinded generations, bestowing hollow benedictions, bartering away worthless promises of heaven. I see their liveried slaves, their shaven priests, their celibate confessors. And it goes on and on and on. You are listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Yeah.